To see everyone this morning and to be worshiping the Lord together. I told you that Mark's brother was one of the elders as I was growing up. He was also our song leader. Mark's brother was our song leader when I was growing up. And they had the same voice. And so closing my eyes while we were singing just took me right back to when I was young. And it made me realize there's going to be a time when we're going to be gathered around the throne and we're all going to be singing together. And I wonder if we'll recognize one another's voices. What a beautiful thought. We're looking at the life of Christ. We're learning more about the life of Jesus through the historian and gospel writer Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us this account. And there are famous art galleries throughout the world. Some of the most priceless works of art, including some of the most famous portraits in all the world, are in some of these famous art galleries. But there is a portrait that we're going to look at that surpasses them all. This portrait of this woman is more beautiful than any portrait painted in history. A woman who's silent, but her sobs are speaking volumes. She has no words, but her tears are saying it all. Her tears that are the words that cannot be spoken are actually speaking. Are they tears of sorrow? Are they tears of joy? Let's look at this account and see what we can learn, because this is a faith example lesson for all of us. And it's in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Let's just set the scene in verse 36. Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house, and that should be no surprise, because Jesus has eaten at Matthew's house. He's eaten with sinners and publicans. He also is invited by Pharisees. And he accepts this invitation. And the homes of the wealthy back then in Palestine were built around an open courtyard. And so in this open courtyard, there'd sometimes be, it's an open area, so there'd sometimes be a small garden or a fountain or a pool. But this is where, in the cool of the evening, this is where they would gather to eat together. In the warm months, in the cool of the evening. And they didn't just sit at a table like we sit at a table. We have to go back and put our sandals on, go back to the first century, to recognize that they didn't sit at tables and chairs like we do. The table was like just off the courtyard, just above the courtyard, and they would recline on cushions or small couches as they ate. And rabbis were public teachers, and they led a very public life. And so oftentimes a rabbi would be invited to a Pharisee's house, let's say, and a lot of people would come to hear this rabbi speak. And it wouldn't be out of the ordinary, because rabbis led such a public life, it would not be totally out of the ordinary for someone to slip in, to listen, and to get some pearls of wisdom from a rabbi. And so sometimes a person who wasn't invited might step into the courtyard just to hear what this rabbi is saying, to catch some pearls of wisdom, just to kind of stand on the outskirts or sit on the outskirts to listen. And of course, in that time, invited guests, when they entered the house, there were three manners or customs that were always done. The host always placed his hand on the shoulder of the rabbi, the guest, and he would give him a kiss of peace, number one. Number two, the roads were dusty and they wore sandals, and so the guest would be, cool water would be poured on their feet so that they could, and their sandals would be removed and washed so they could, after walking those dusty roads. And then a drop of oil or a drop of rose water would be placed on their head as a greeting or a kind of a blessing kind of thing. Those were just the manners of hospitality of that time, and none of them were extended to Jesus. Then we have this woman. Look again in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Here's a woman from the city who was a sinner. And we don't know what kind of a sinner she is. It doesn't say. But we can tell that she has a reputation as a sinner. So she's known as a sinner. And she's like so bold to show up uninvited. And she enters the Pharisee's house, and she's determined to see her Savior, and she brings this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And that was like this beautiful container of expensive fragrant oil. Some Jewish women wore this around their neck as a dowry. That's how special it was. And what did she do? She wishes to pour it on his feet because that's all she has to offer. And yet she's overcome with emotion. And so inadvertently her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And so she takes her hair and she starts washing Jesus' feet with her tears and the fragrant oil and her hair. Her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And so many tears that she begins to wash his feet with her tears. And it's been said, and Dave and I talked about this, and it's been said by commentators that when a Jewish woman married, she pinned up her hair. From that day forward, she never let her hair down in public after that again. That was just a Jewish custom. And so imagine her, she lets down her hair to wash Jesus' feet. So you can just imagine the silence that fell with all of these guests at a Pharisee's house, and then Simon there, and here's this woman who's already has a reputation for sin, letting down her hair, which would have been scandalous to the customs of the day, and yet she's kissing his feet in front of everybody. She's not even ashamed in that sense. So can you imagine the absolute shock? Can you imagine? You could have heard a pin drop. It would have been so quiet. Like, what is happening here? What is this woman doing? They say that tears are words the heart cannot express. I believe that's true. I believe tears are words that cannot be spoken. Tears are words that the heart cannot express. And so what's in her heart is actually falling at the feet of Jesus in the form of tears. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. Of course, the Pharisee and everyone else notices this. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now this has led some people to believe that Simon may have been inviting Jesus over to check him out because he wants to know, you know, is this really a prophet? And now he's seen all that he needs to see. Jesus is obviously not a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know who this woman was and he wouldn't allow this to happen. So Simon's made his mind up now. Simon is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, that term means separated ones. They separated themselves because they considered themselves holy, sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. Sanctified for a special service to the Lord. And so Pharisees didn't want to be made unclean by someone of the world touching them. So this was like anathema to Simon, because now Jesus is unclean because this sinner is touching him. So you can only imagine the shock when she kneels down and kisses Jesus' feet. Just picture the scene. Simon is a PhD of the law. She's a sinner off the street. Simon is a leader looked up to. She's a scandal looked down on. And he's hosting the party, and she's crashing it. And everybody's watching. You can just imagine the shocked silence. Not a sound except the quiet sobbing of this woman. And everyone stops and stares. What is she doing here? I think Simon has all the information he needs now, and he's made up his mind. Jesus is not a prophet. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow this. But how fascinating that Jesus is more than a prophet. He actually knows what Simon is thinking. So look at verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. So Jesus actually knows what's in the heart of the woman. He knows what's in the heart of Simon. He's not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's not just a rabbi. He's more than a rabbi. And interestingly, the woman knows who Jesus is, and Simon the Pharisee doesn't. How fascinating is that? He's the PhD of the law. He's the Mr. Know-it-all. And yet, this woman knows who Jesus is, and he doesn't. But he's about to find out. That brings us to this parable that Jesus is going to share. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Jesus would often use parables because a parable is just a story, right? And so it goes through your defenses because it's just a story. Until it gets through your defenses and then you realize it's a truth bomb because the story is about you. That's the beauty of parables. The creditor, of course, is God himself. God created the universe and everything in it. Therefore, God owns the universe, and he made everything. He's our creator. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God is the creditor. We're the debtors. And in this parable, there are two debtors. Both are bankrupt. Both are unable to pay. One owes, what? A lot, and one owes a little. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So just think of like one owed like 6 months of wages and one owed like a week of wages, let's say. However, because of the nature of sin, it doesn't matter what the debt is, because just one sin is enough to make us a sinner. Just one lie makes us a liar. Just one thing stolen makes us a thief. So the amount of sin, it actually isn't important, because only one sin is all it takes to separate us from God. Sin is high treason against God, whether they're big sins or small sins, or we're respectable sinners or scandalous sinners. All have sinned. And it's not just sins of commission that we've committed against God. What about sins of omission? What about the sins that of things we should have done, but we didn't? We neglected to do. So, but this is a creditor who gave grace to both. He freely forgives them both, even though one owed 50 and one owed 500. And so this is a picture of God's grace. He freely forgave them both, even though they were both bankrupt before God. Jesus ended up paying our debt in full at the cross. And so here's the question. This is the question of the parable. Jesus challenges Simon with a question. Which of them will love him more? He says, And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? That's the question. And of course, Simon's a smart guy. He says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you're right. And so notice the application that Jesus is going to give. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Now the answer to that question is no. He hasn't actually seen the heart of this woman. Now he sees a bundle of mistakes. He sees a scandal, but he doesn't actually see this woman. He sees a scandal. He sees an embarrassment. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. That's the application of the parable. Simon, you gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She kissed my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with fragrant oil. What is the point? What is the point of this parable? Jesus is going to bring the point home. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What is Jesus saying here? You know, there's debate over this based on the Greek structure of the sentence. Because some people are wondering, was she forgiven more because she loved more? Or did she love more because she was forgiven more? When you follow the correct Greek, Jesus is saying that she was forgiven much, that's why she loves much. But the person who's forgiven little doesn't love very much. But here's the point. Some people love God more than others. That's just a fact. Some people love God more than others. Why is that? I think it's because some people are honest with themselves, and being honest with themselves, they're able to be honest with God. Because sin is committing high treason against God. Sin is what separates us from God. That's what placed us under condemnation. And some commit high treason against God, and they think it's fine. High treason against God is fine. Because they're not being honest with themselves. And they're not being honest with God. And so, what is the meaning of this parable? It's not the amount of sin. Like, some people mistake this parable as saying people who sin more are going to love more. It's not the amount of sin, it's the awareness of sin. The one with the greater awareness of their sin is going to have a greater awareness of God and a greater love. They're going to understand the lengths that God went for them. That they're going to understand the cross. They're going to understand that sin, only one sin, is all it took to separate us from God, because God is perfectly holy. And yet God sent his Son to die on a cross to pay our debt in full. That awareness isn't around for the person who doesn't think they've done anything wrong. Right? So let's make some application here for us. I'm just going to bring out three lessons. Lesson number one, it is possible to show respect for Jesus, but reject his saving grace. In other words, Simon showed some respect to Jesus. He actually invited Jesus into his home. Not everybody did that. So he's showing some respect to Jesus, but he's rejecting Jesus' saving grace. Why is that? Because Simon's a Pharisee. He doesn't need a savior. This woman is a sinner. She knows she needs a savior. You see the difference? One's being honest and one's not. And here's where the good person argument slips in. You've heard me use that term, the good person argument. It is the prevailing belief system, I believe, in America today. The good person argument is so deceptive. This is what Simon fell for. I'm a Pharisee, therefore I'm a good person. Why would I need a savior? That's why the good person argument is so deceptive. It blinds us to our need because it makes us feel good about ourselves. It absolves us of any guilt and any duty to God. And we whistle by the graveyard and we think we're fine. Because I'm a good person. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not a psycho killer. The good person argument is so insidious because it's saying, I don't need God. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need a savior. I don't need the blood of Jesus. I don't even know why Jesus went to the cross. I'm a good person. Why are you talking to me? It's a self-deception that Simon and the Pharisees and today people fall into today. I mean, if you go on Facebook, you're going to find all forms of morality. And people are going to hold to their form of morality, and that makes them a good person. They don't need the gospel because they have their own, they have all the check boxes of their form of morality. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, so he understood this. That's why it literally required him to be blinded on the road to Damascus for him to open his eyes. He was so steeped in this good person argument because he was a Pharisee. And so Jesus had to blow his mind to wake him up. And so when he talks about his brethren in Romans chapter 10, he says, I love my brethren, the people of Israel. He actually says he would give up his salvation if it would save them. That won't save anybody, though, by giving up your own. However, he says they have a zeal. I bear them record. They have a zeal. They have good hearts. They have a zeal, but it's not according to righteousness. They created their own form of righteousness and therefore rejected God's form of righteousness. That's what's happening in America today. We've created our own form of righteousness, our own good person righteousness, and we don't need the gospel now. That's what's happened here. One person said it this way, I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing again. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician from the Middle Ages, he says, we can only know God well when we know our own sin. And those who have known God without knowing their own wretchedness have not glorified Him, but have glorified themselves. That's Romans chapter 1. They didn't glorify God, they're glorifying themselves. And anybody who's not honest with themselves falls into this trap, and that's what it is. Only a humble person is honest enough to seek God's grace. That's essentially what it amounts to. Only an honest person is going to even want grace, because a person who's not honest with themselves, why bother? Do you remember the prodigal son? He had a brother that we don't normally talk about. Both had sinned, but only one asks for forgiveness. Do you see the difference? The two men at the temple praying, both had sinned. But one's bragging about how good he is, the other's hitting his chest saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the amount of sin, it's the awareness of sin, you see. But grace is not automatic. It can be rejected by those who don't want it or don't think they need it or they just refuse to accept it. In 1830, a man named George Wilson was arrested for mail theft. And at that time, the penalty for mail theft was hanging. There's mail theft all along Josephine County. But in that time, mail theft had a penalty for hanging, and he was found guilty. And after a period of time, President Andrew Jackson actually gave Wilson a pardon. The President of the United States gave a presidential pardon to George Wilson, and he refused it. He refused the pardon. And nobody knew what to do. because that had never happened before. And so they had to decide, well, what do we do? He refused a presidential pardon. Should he be freed or should he hang? They didn't know what to do. And it went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court had to decide, what do you do with somebody who's been offered a presidential pardon, but they don't want it? This is what the Chief Justice said. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. Wow. Grace is not automatic. It's offered, but it doesn't just get sprinkled on people against their will. We talked about it earlier. You have to want to trust and obey. You have to want to confess that Jesus is the Christ. You have to want to repent of your sins. You have to want to be baptized into Christ. It's not against your will. And I've seen this. Maybe you have too. I've seen stubborn old men who have just months left, and their family is trying to share Christ with them. And here's what their response is. I've seen this with a friend of mine's dad. He said, if I change now, what kind of man would that make me? See, he'd lived his whole life without God, and they're trying to convince him it's not too late. You can have pardon. You can have grace. You can have forgiveness of sins. And their argument is, well, if I do that now at the last minute, what kind of person does that make you, me? Implying that would make me a hypocrite. Well, yeah, you've been a hypocrite. But at least now you'll be a saved hypocrite. Right? But the idea was that they were holding to some form of morality that they thought was just. And they thought if they switch horses at the end of the race, that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be fair. At least that's the way they portrayed it. For whatever reason, he didn't want it. And so he didn't receive pardon. Number two, stepping out of denial into God's grace sets us free from our past and gives us a new future. That's what's happened here. This woman stepped out of denial and into God's grace. And Simon is not willing to do that. He's not going to step out of denial. And if you don't step out of denial, you can't step into God's grace. No one can change their past. No one. And that's disturbing. That haunts us sometimes. No one can change their past, but you can be forgiven of your past. And you can be given a whole new future. And so look at what happened with this woman. First of all, she had genuine sorrow for her sins. But she didn't stop there. A lot of people have tears, but they don't do anything with it. She had genuine sorrow for her sins. Then she had repentance. She had faith in Christ to crash this party. She had love for her Savior. She had worship from her heart. Her tears are washing Jesus' feet. She has thankfulness for who Jesus is and what he's done for her. She has forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says, go in peace. There's where true life change happens. Now, some people, and maybe we've all done this at times, we'll have the sorrow, but you can't just stay there. You got to go through the whole cycle. You got to bring it home. You got to give it to God. And you just have to trust him and his plan. And that's exactly what Paul had to do. Paul was an apostle. After he was a Pharisee, he became an apostle. But he had to be saved just the way you and I have to be saved. There was no backdoor deal for Paul. There was no backdoor deal for the disciples. Every one of them had to go through the same process that we do, the same plan of salvation. And Paul was always amazed because he said, I was the chiefest of sinners. He said, but when Jesus blinded him, and later he asked that the thorn in the flesh be removed, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. this woman humbled herself. She became weak by going to Jesus. Simon would not weaken or humble himself. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You can search all the world's religions. You can search all the world's ideologies and philosophies, and you will never find grace. There is no grace there. All of these ideologies that are being pushed in our age, you know, critical gender theory, critical race theory, there's no grace. You'll never be woke enough. And the other, atheism, there's no grace in atheism. There's no hope there. All of these man-made religions, there's no grace. It's only offered in Jesus at the cross. This woman got it. Simon didn't get it. When we're honest with ourselves, we owe a debt we could never have repaid. We are offered a gift of grace we could never have deserved. And we are promised an inheritance we could have never earned in a million lifetimes. That's grace. Grace means it's a gift. We didn't deserve it. But it also means it's a gift. You can't brag about it because it wasn't you, it was him. He's saving you. You're not saving yourself. But we have a part to play, and that is to trust and obey in obedience, right? And so here's something fascinating to end with. Only God's grace can give true peace. Look at what Jesus said. He turned to the woman and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, this woman didn't realize at the time, but Jesus was going to go to the cross. Jesus was going to die for her sins and for your sins and for my sins. And Jesus knew that that was going to happen. It's so amazing that only God's grace can give true peace. Well, I know we try to find peace in all these other places, but it doesn't last. It's just fleeting. It's a vapor. It's like trying to grab a hold of something, like a mirage, and then it disappears. The only true peace is from the grace that God gives us. Peace with God is the only true peace we can have. Paul understood this. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see, we never did obtain peace outside of God's grace. It's the only place it can be found. What's beautiful about it is that you finally can have peace with God. Finally. And when you finally have peace with God, guess what? You can finally have peace within yourself. That peace you always wanted. That peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the only way you can get it. And when you finally have peace with God, you can finally have peace within yourself, and you can finally have peace with everybody else. And it came from God. And it's only available in grace. What an amazing thing. Imagine having your past sins washed away. Imagine being made clean and holy in the sight of God. Imagine standing with millions dressed in robes of white. Imagine that river and that city of God. You can be there. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude with which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is something that Simon did not understand. Salvation is not in your PhD of the law. It's not in being a Pharisee. It's not in what other people think about you. It's not in your career or your bank account or the good person argument you tell yourself. It's not there. There's no salvation there. There's no grace there. Salvation is only through Jesus and what he did for you at the cross. Amen. So that's what makes it so amazing because it takes the load off of you. You're not going to be perfect. And it doesn't make sense to be baptized and then the first mistake you make to quit. We're not going to be perfect, but see, he's saving us. We're not saving ourselves. And there's a difference. And so if we were actually saving ourselves, we would get discouraged because we can't. And yet, God is saving us through grace. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of all sin. We have such an awesome God who, we couldn't have made this up. Only he could have made this up. And so, if we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.